This morning, we'll be looking specifically at verse 1 of Isaiah 54, verses 1 through 5. And then this afternoon, we'll continue on to verses 2 through 5, and then perhaps to other parts of that chapter as well. But for this morning, I'll go ahead and read now chapter 54, verses 1 through 5, again with the note that we'll be specifically looking at verse 1 this morning. And before we come to God's word, let us pray together. Almighty God and our gracious Heavenly Father, as the young Samuel spoke so long ago, so, Father, it is our desire now to speak in your presence, that we would say those same words with sincerity of heart that Samuel took upon his lips. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Create in us, Father, hearts receptive to your word, joyful in both faith and obedience. And we ask this for the glory of your Son, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare, lengthen your cords, and strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. Well, when I was in seminary in Pittsburgh, I conducted a very nasty experiment on some of my classmates. I began by asking them to tell me what Isaiah 53 was about. Remember, we read a portion of Isaiah 53 this morning in our call to worship. Famous chapter, right? And you can perhaps imagine what some of the responses were. Ah, yes, the suffering servant, the glory of the substitutionary atonement, the sin-bearing death of the Messiah. And, you know, on and on would go the enthusiastic answers. But then I asked, okay, what is Isaiah 54 about? Pauses, a little scratching of the head, and then the inevitable. I guess I'm going to have to go and look that up. Now, to be fair to my classmates, and in the interest of full disclosure, I came up with the idea for that experiment because I had only just discovered my own ignorance concerning the glorious content of Isaiah 54, and I guess I was curious to see if I was alone in that regard. And to whatever degree that may have been the case for you walking in this morning, let's go ahead and right now remedy that situation. Isaiah 53 has very rightly drawn a lot of attention to itself. But Isaiah didn't put down his pen or his quill or whatever he had, roll up the scroll, and set it aside at the end of Isaiah 53. The Spirit inspired him to keep writing, not just into chapter 54, but all the way to chapter 66. And here's why I'm bringing this up this morning. That we miss something extraordinary if we fail to explicitly, organically connect Isaiah chapter 53 with Isaiah chapter 54. You know, I'm all for the practical benefits of our chapter verse division. But remember, those divisions aren't inspired. And as practical as they are, one unfortunate side effect is that it can create an unnatural break in the biblical text, where the author, under inspiration of the Spirit, meant for there to just be a seamless transition. Isaiah 53 flows beautifully and naturally and joyfully right into Isaiah 54. It flows necessarily into Isaiah 54. And what God has joined together, you know, to use that phrase admittedly out of context, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Isaiah 53, the sufferings of Christ on behalf of his people. Isaiah 54, the response of his people to those sufferings. In Isaiah 53, we are given this amazingly intimate portrait of Jesus Christ as our sin-bearing substitute. How do we even begin to respond to these things? The struggle and the meaning and the purpose of the cross of our Savior. How would God have us to respond to the one who bore our sins in his body on the tree? Well, enter Isaiah 54. Enter Isaiah 54. God tells us how to respond. Do you see how important that is? God doesn't leave it to our speculation as to how we are to respond to the sufferings of Jesus Christ. He leads us in that response. God tells us what it now means that his Son, Jesus Christ, has offered that once-for-all sacrifice for sin. If Isaiah 53 is a portrait of the sin-bearing Savior, then Isaiah 54 is a portrait of the blessings that flow, as it were, from Christ's own wounds onto those for whom he died. It's fitting for Isaiah 54 to follow Isaiah 53, and not just because of, numerical inevitability. It's fitting because Jesus did not suffer all that he suffered simply for himself or for himself at all. Our Lord did not suffer the wrath of God and the pain of death because of any need within himself. He suffered for you, his bride. He suffered to pay the penalty for your sins and to rescue you from death and from hell and from wrath and from condemnation. He languished under God's wrath so that he might present you to himself in splendor, without spot or blemish, cleansed by his blood and perfected in holiness by his Spirit. Isaiah 54 is the portrait of a salvation that cannot but fill the whole earth with its glorious splendor. It is the portrait of a people living and worshiping in the joyful light of the good news of Jesus Christ. And so Isaiah 54 should be very near and dear to our hearts as New Covenant believers. For brothers and sisters, shall not the Lamb receive the reward of his suffering? Remember what is said in heaven concerning the sufferings of our Lord. Revelation chapter 5. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. You see, Isaiah 54 is the church giving her yes and amen to that heavenly chorus. Now think to me about what we read. Think with me about what we read, Isaiah 1 through 5. The text is punctuated by three commands. Verse 1, sing. Verse 2, enlarge. And then verse 4, fear not. Two positive commands, two things we're told to do. We are to sing and we are to enlarge. And then one negative command, one thing that we're told not to do. We're told not to fear. Now, this morning we're going to consider that first command, and then this afternoon we'll come to think about the other two commands. And so we begin this morning with the command to sing. But immediately, there in verse 1, we're confronted with a paradox. We are confronted with a paradox. Over the years, as I've been blessed to have been a member of several different churches now, I've heard in the context of the gathered congregation many different married couples announcing that they are expecting. We had the joy this morning of hearing, right, the birth of Jacob, William Wirtz. And every time that announcement has been made, you can almost hear, right, the audible gasp of excitement as everyone is rejoicing along with this couple. In our hearts, we were singing with joy that God was knitting together new life in the mother's womb. But notice again who is commanded to sing here in Isaiah 54. Verse 1. Sing, O barren, you who have not born. Sing, O barren, you who have not born. The church is not pictured here as a fruitful wife, but rather as a barren woman. She is commanded to sing as one barren. And as we reflect on this subject, let us reflect with compassion. Because infertility is a very real struggle and a very real source of grief for many couples today, just as it was back in Isaiah's time. But do you see the paradox there? Just as it is natural for us to sing with the couple who does bear, so it is natural for us to grieve, you see, with the couple that does not bear. We associate barrenness with sorrow. And yet God is commanding the barren one and the desolate one here to break forth into singing and to cry aloud, not with grief, but with gladness. And that brings us to the promise that explains the command there at the end of verse 1. The promise that explains the command. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. There will be children. You see, the paradox here is heightened by this promise that despite her barrenness, the church will bear forth many children. With the point being this, what is the natural origin of children? Where do children come from? The desolate woman or the married woman? Right. The married woman. And so the passage forces us to ask this question. If the children of Zion don't have a natural origin, that's the point of that comparison, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman. If the children of Zion do not have the natural origin, well, what kind of origin do they have? And to answer that question, first of all, remember with me the clear biblical backdrop to Isaiah 54 and verse 1. Where does your mind go to in the Bible when you think about barren women conceiving children? Well, it goes back to Genesis, doesn't it? Who is God? Well, God is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And have you ever found it peculiar, maybe even perplexing, that all three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, each of them had barren wives, Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel? You know, think, for example, of Rachel's impassioned plea to her husband, Jacob, "Give me children, or I shall die." Why did God bring all three of these women through the grief and struggle of barrenness? Was it for no reason? Well, absolutely not. God was teaching the church there in her infancy one of the most important realities of the covenant of grace, of salvation itself, that salvation belongs to the Lord. That salvation belongs to the Lord. God was, in the most awesome manner, and I mean that word in the classic sense as in that which inspires awe, God was, in the most awesome manner, weaving the grief and the struggle of these barren women into the tapestry of His sovereign grace and His purposes for salvation. Think particularly of Abraham and Sarah. They did everything in their power, didn't they? Everything in their power to produce an heir. God proposes Eleazar, Abraham proposes Eleazar to God as the heir, one of Abraham's servants. But God says no. And so what do Abraham and Sarah do? Well, Abraham goes into his servant Hagar and has a son through her, Ishmael. And Abraham proposes Ishmael to God as the heir. But again, God says no. Genesis chapter 15. Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her, and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her." And what is Abraham's response? Well, at that point in time, it was the response of the flesh, and not the response of faith. Abraham fell on his face and laughed. and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Then God said, "No. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him." Now, what is God doing in Abraham and Sarah's life? Well, remember the language I used a moment ago. Abraham and Sarah did everything in their power. They did everything in their power to produce an heir. And God's simple point is this: it's not going to be in your power. It's going to be in my power. I will provide for my covenant. The Lord's purpose was to demonstrate his absolute sovereignty in establishing, confirming, and propagating his promise of salvation, his covenant. He was teaching his people, even then, one of the most important spiritual lessons that they could ever learn. And brothers and sisters, it is a spiritual lesson for us that is still one of the most important lessons we could ever learn. That we must learn. The lesson that apart from God's grace and God's power, we are utterly barren spiritually, unable to produce in ourselves the fruits of salvation. Barrenness is a picture of our spiritual condition apart from grace. That we are utterly bereft of hope and life within ourselves and according to our own strength and power. If we are to be saved, if there is to be a people of God reconciled to himself, if there is going to be eternal life, it must be by God's strength and according to his power. Listen, if you want to read a New Testament book that powerfully emphasizes this theme, read the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." Jesus, chapter 3. Jesus answered Nicodemus and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And we see from Nicodemus, don't we, the same response of the flesh. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Jesus later in chapter 6 summarizes everything we've been talking about when he says this: "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." You see, the church in Isaiah's day had forgotten. They had forgotten that salvation belongs to the Lord. And they stood on the brink of exile because they had forgotten. And that was Israel's constant struggle, all the way to the coming of Christ and to the destruction of Herod's temple, 70 AD. Forgetting what God had so clearly demonstrated in the lives of the patriarchs. that God could raise up sons for Abraham out of a pile of stones, if he so pleased. And brothers and sisters, let us not forget that same truth. John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 3, do not think to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. We forget many things in this life, don't we? Let us not forget that glorious truth of our salvation, that salvation belongs to the Lord, that it is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. Now, remember our responsive reading from Galatians chapter 4. Go ahead and turn back there with me. I want us to look at a couple of verses there in Galatians chapter 4. It is precisely this point that Paul wishes to make when he quotes from Isaiah 54 and verse 1 there in the book of Galatians. Paul is speaking to an Israel that had forgotten. Remember, he is battling against a group of people called the Judaizers, who are trying to establish that salvation is not only based on faith, but also on works of the law. And he calls that Israel, there in Galatians 4:25, the Jerusalem which is now and is in bondage with her children. Why was Jerusalem in Paul's day in bondage with her children? Because they were looking for salvation by means of the law. By means of the law. Now, to establish that salvation cannot be through the law, look with me at how Paul proves his point. His argument here is brilliant and it is profound. Two covenants, right? Two covenants that correspond to two women. One covenant is the covenant of bondage, the covenant of flesh, whereby one seeks for salvation through works of the law. And Paul says that covenant corresponds with Hagar, the mother of Ishmael. The other covenant is the covenant of freedom, the covenant of promise, whereby one seeks for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That covenant corresponds with Sarah, the mother of Isaac. Covenant of bondage, Hagar. Covenant of freedom, Sarah. And here is Paul's point, that trying to produce salvation by works of the law is like Abraham trying to produce the heir of the covenant with Hagar rather than with Sarah. Think of it this way. Husbands, imagine yourself back in patriarchal times. And you live in your house with your wife and with a female servant. Which of these two women are you at leave to bear children with? Is there any question? There isn't, right? No shade of doubt at all. The answer is absolutely clear. Choose the wrong answer, and you set your hand to destroy the very fabric of your household. What did Abraham accomplish by trying to produce an heir through Hagar? He accomplished misery and hardship and sorrow. Misery and hardship and sorrow. And Paul is saying, listen, it's the same dynamic with the law and with the promise. Just as Hagar was never intended to bear the child of promise, so the law was never intended in the covenant of grace to be the means of salvation. And if you try to produce the fruits of salvation through the law, all you will find is misery. All you will find is bondage and slavery to sin and to death. It is the flesh trying to produce what only the Spirit can produce. But you see, when you look for salvation, not through works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, you will find that for which you seek. You will find it. And it will overflow in glorious and eternal abundance. Because just as Sarah was intended to bear the heir of the covenant, so faith in the promise is, in the covenant of grace, the intended means of salvation. You see then the brilliance of Paul's argument. You Judaizers think that you're the children of Sarah. But spiritually, by your insistence that salvation comes through works of the law, you show that you are not the children of Sarah. You are the children of Hagar, in bondage to your sin, and therefore cast out of Zion, so long as you persist in your rebellion and in your lack of repentance before God and in your unbelief. Salvation in the covenant of grace has never been a matter of law. It has always been a matter of faith in the promise. And brothers and sisters, by faith in the promise, as you lay hold of Jesus Christ by faith, you are children of the free woman. You are children of the promise, citizens of the heavenly Zion, sons and daughters of the Jerusalem that is above. And as children of promise and citizens of that heavenly kingdom, you are to sing. You are to sing, O barren, the one who has not borne. For the children of the desolate are more than the children of the married woman, and that by the Lord's sovereign grace and power. For you were dead in sins and trespasses, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved you, has made you alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Well, think back with me one more time to Isaiah 53. What are we told in Isaiah 53 in verse 10? What is the promise given to that suffering servant? Isaiah 53:10, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Church of Jesus Christ, these things have come to pass. The days of Christ are prolonged, even to the undying kingdom of glory. The pleasure of the Lord is now prospering in his hand. And we are his spiritual seed, united to him by faith, and filled with the spirit of adoption. And his promise to us is sure, that of all that the Father has given to him, he will lose nothing. And everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And he will raise him up at the last day. Let's pray together. Lord God in heaven, we rejoice in the extraordinary privilege that is ours as believers now in the new covenant. Your Spirit is upon us, and we are now one with Jesus Christ, your Son, united to him by faith, and in that indestructible bond of the Spirit. We are children of promise, sons and daughters of the Jerusalem that is above, citizens of an eternal kingdom, co-heirs with Christ of glory. And so, Father, we pray that you would cause us to sing as befitting sons and daughters of the King, that though barren in ourselves, yet your grace and your power at work within us has borne the fruit of salvation. The blood of Jesus Christ has borne the precious fruit of reconciliation with God. His Spirit within us is guarding us through faith for that salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And so all glory and honor and praise are yours. May our hearts sing now. May they sing the rest of our earthly lives. And may it be our exceeding joy to sing the praises of your name forever in your presence. And we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.